team today. Actually, Joe Moker back there on the drums, he and his family are moving this summer. So if you see him, yeah, it's a big boo about that. But if you see them floating around after the service, say hello to them and like nail feet to the floor, you know, bear hug, you know, kind of thing. Because we love them. We're glad to have them as a part of our community. We're in this study that's called The Life, and if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and really it is a fleshing out where we say, okay, we believe all of this. What does this look like sort of wired into our lives? How do we live this out? This isn't just ideas in our head, but it's the practice of our life every day. And in the beginning, it's actually the whole beginning part of the book is one big essay. And its goal is to sort of lay this sort of deep foundation for us about the wisdom of God and the strength of God, our trust in Him, and building a foundation on Christ. And this is the last of the message in this first essay. The whole second essay, which is 3 big chapters we're going to look at in June, and it's all on sexual ethics. So the first week is on how does our sexuality, how does it impact the community? Why is this more than just an individual question? How does this impact our life and community? And then you'll see that we'll spend a whole month looking at marriage and divorce and singleness and just general questions of sexuality, you'll see. Then the month after that in July, we're going to look at a story of intimacy from the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. So we're going to put even more sort of meat on the bones of what we talk about by looking at an amazing story from the life of the people of God. So that's a little bit, that's where we hope to chart over the next couple of months. And this is sort of like this last little piece of this beginning part of the puzzle of building on the foundation of our life together in Christ. So the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, you have to teach us life. We're not born understanding all of this and having it figured out. And Lord, we can't even figure it out through enough experience, because we're experienced. We've been through a lot. And so, Father, we come with the humility of hearts that are open, minds that are open to receive your truth, because you made us, you created us, and you can show us the way of life. We know that Jesus is not only the way, the truth, but also the life. And so we pray you'll lead us forward in this life, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now today is sort of a little bit of an orientation before we finish this section about the way life works for us. Life works in a way that if we look at it, we really live our lives from the inside out. In other words, it's our heart the core of our being that impacts all of our activities and not the other way around. You see, healthy living for us as we're walking with God is what I would call an inside job. It was 1900, and a little boy is about 10, and it was Halloween. And he was talking with his parents, and he wanted to go out trick-or-treating with his older brothers. And his parents were like, no, we don't think you're ready for that. You'll see a picture of this boy. And he threw a huge tantrum. First he started yelling, and then he burst through the front door of their house, screen door slammed, and he ran out into the yard. He was so angry, he ran up to the first thing he found. It was an apple tree in the front yard of their house, and he just started punching it as hard as he could. Imagine this, a little kid. And he punches until his fists literally become bloody, and his father comes out and intervenes him, brings him into the house, and he's like, no, you think you're angry. He goes and he gets a hickory switch, and he whips his kid. The boy goes upstairs, lays in bed. He's crying as his brothers are preparing to go out trick-or-treating. And after a little while, his mother comes up to see him. And she realizes this is like an important teachable moment. She sits next to him on his bed, and she has with her the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament. And this is what she shares with him. He that conquereth his soul is greater than he that taketh a city. It's King James Version, right? But the meaning is pretty simple. The real battle of your life won't be taking that city. It'll be what goes on in your heart and how that drives everything about who you become and what you do in life. In other words, you need to conquer this thing that is driving you right now if you want to have hope for a success for the future. Now, let me tell you, that conversation haunted that boy as he grew up. He remembered what his mother said when he went to West Point of like 162 students in like how you're acting, behavior. He was 146. He was still struggling with this. And it wasn't until later, sort of thinking about what his mother shared with him, he said, I've always looked back on that conversation of one of the most valuable moments of my life. Now that boy grew up to try and take a city. He served two terms as one of our United States presidents, Ike Eisenhower. He led troops into battle, and he said, look, the real battle you have as a human being, as my mother told me, is going on inside of you. And let me tell you, it is much harder than conquering a city. Okay, now that is real biblical theology. Okay, that's what Jesus taught. He said, look, problem is what you're eating or drinking out there. That doesn't pollute. That doesn't damage a person's life. Anything like what's going on in our hearts. As the book of Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, by the way, this challenges all kinds of modern thinking. Because in our modern minds, the problem is like outside of us, cancer, crime, or poverty, whatever that is. And what we try to do is we want to use science to try and conquer this, right? And this is saying the real challenge is what's going on inside of me. And we give so little attention to the way our hearts work and what really drives our lives, you know, we really think we're pretty good. I don't know, the last couple of weeks, maybe like you, I've been catching snippets of the commencement addresses that are happening as college students are graduating. Ellen DeGeneres said, my advice to you is to be true to yourself and everything will be fine. And this is the message we hear in Pixar and Disney movies. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. And by the way, I'm not trying to pull down Disney or kids or anything, but this is the opposite of biblical teaching about our own lives and our hearts. The biblical message is something is going on inside of every human being that needs to be tamed, that's broken, and needs grace. So don't trust yourself. Ike's mother said, look, don't trust yourself. Your life, your soul needs to be in the right place. And by the way, you're going to discover it's a lot easier to take a city than to do the very deep heart work that needs to be done, because your soul needs to be tamed and trained. And by the way, that was a huge difference between the ancient world and the modern world. As I mentioned, in the ancient world, or in the modern world today, it's like all these problems are outside of ourselves, and so we attack them with science and knowledge, and everything on earth is going to be fine. But in the ancient world, they knew there were problems all around them, but they knew the biggest struggle was going to be inside of them as human beings. You know, there's this wonderful exchange. You saw the movie Interstellar. Did you see that movie? Maybe you've seen the playbill about the story is about how life on earth is dying and humankind must find another planet on which to settle if there's going to be a future. And as the astronauts are traveling through space to find a replacement for Earth, there's this conversation about what they're going to face. And one of the astronauts says that what they know they're going to face is going to be formidable and frightening, but she says this, "That's what I love. Out there we face great odds, death, but not evil." And one of the other astronauts says, "Just what we bring with us." Think about that for a minute. Do you somehow believe if maybe you could get up a gang of a few other people and you go and inhabit another planet and you establish a civilization there, somehow it'll be sanitized from the problems that we're experiencing on our planet right here and right now? Or do we carry the very seeds of all of that brokenness in the heart of every single human being? You see, that's what they believed. And so the work we do in our heart, in who we are, in the core of our being, is going to impact everything else in our lives. This is critical to your life. And it's why today I want to talk with you just for a few minutes about living with a clear and healthy conscience. Now, as we open this chapter, we're in the middle of this long essay, as I mentioned, where Paul is dealing with division that has gotten into the church. And here's the problem with Paul addressing this. Anything he says almost will sound like he's trying to upstage his opponent, Apollos. He's the teacher there in the church in Corinth that Paul planted. But Paul isn't trying to do that. In fact, he says, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." He says, look, as you think about me and Apollos, we're not in competition with each other. We've been given a unique calling. Each of us has a unique calling from God. And the question is, are we fulfilling that calling that he has given to us? And then he says this, which is sort of striking in the middle of this section. "My conscience is clear." Now you say, well, why does that matter? Why didn't he say, hey, I'm doing the right thing and I know it? Well, here's why. Among the Jewish people, there was this very fine-tuned understanding of what the conscience is and how it works in our lives. And they desired to try and do everything with a clear conscience. They didn't want to violate their conscience. Here's what he says elsewhere. Paul says this, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Do you see how he lays those beside each other? Along with a pure heart and a sincere faith, he lists a good conscience. Well, I want to know what that is, and I want to know how to have that as I live. And you might ask, what is my conscience? I mean, is this like Jiminy Cricket, you know, kind of thing? What is this? Why is this important for conquering my soul? Well, first, your conscience is sort of like your moral compass in life. Or you may call this your inner judge or umpire. So if you go to a baseball game, there's a guy in a, colored shirt, blue shirt, striped shirt, and he is or she is calling out balls or strikes, plays that are taking place, right? Judging the game. Your conscience is like that in your life, monitoring your life, giving rulings. Your conscience is the guide that warns you before you do something wrong, or that may congratulate you when you do something right and may point you to do what's right. It is that thing that goes with you wherever you go and is sort of this moral meter watching over you. Ira Glass, I'm a fan of This American Life. Here's a picture of Ira. I don't know, in one of the episodes that I remember, actually interviewed a guy that he had to interview over the phone. He couldn't interview him in person because he wasn't allowed to go into the prison where this man was serving out his sentence. The man's name is Sterling Randolph Willis. And let me tell you a little bit about Randy. When he was 17 years old, he was crossing town where he lived because his girlfriend lived way on the other side of town. And as he was going to her house, he came to this place along some railroad tracks where he sort of ran into this older man. And this man sort of got in his face. Maybe he scared him, maybe not a little bit. And he seemed a little bit threatening to him. And he started coming at, he sort of stepped toward him a couple of times. And Randy says, "When he came close to me again, I hit him, and when I hit him, he fell back, and that's when I jumped on him, and that's when I stabbed him." You see, Randy happened to have a knife with him at the time. Now, after stabbing this man, he didn't call the police, he didn't stay there, he just put away the knife, wiped it off, and he went to his girlfriend's house. He didn't tell anybody what happened. The police were never called, no call for fire rescue or anything like that. But everything wasn't okay for him. You see, he discovered that this man died after this incident. And although the police never came to his house, never sought him out, this was completely unknown because there was no connection to him. Randy over here, even though nobody knows, he is dying. He has a developed conscience. And though nobody knows, he knows about this. And by the way, he tried to justify this. You know how that works. In your mind, it's like, well, this was a bad guy. He was probably going to hurt him. Maybe he was a pervert. What was he going to do to me? And so on. But he was still deeply in guilt because of his developed conscience. And he had violated this. And this is the way God created our consciences to work. And actually, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, this is proof that God created every human being in his image with this deep moral awareness of right and wrong. He says, even when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, or at other times even defending them. He says, look, the Gentiles, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have the written law like we do. But they reveal by their own consciences that God wired them for righteousness. They're sensitive to issues of right and wrong. Just like that, it's proof that we're made to live in God's truth. And this is why almost 20 years later, Randy ends up telling the police what he did all those years before. He'd been carrying this around. He'd been swept into church. He didn't tell anybody there what was going on. He heard about God's grace and how God loved him. And that still didn't take away this heaviness because he knew he had done something wrong. And he'd never been totally honest about that. And it's why all those years later, he confessed that he had killed that 44-year-old veteran named Arnett Hubbard. And his confession began to open up his life, this path to a new freedom that he hadn't felt in all those years, freedom from the guilt of his actions. You know, your conscience began being constructed when you were growing up, with the input of your parents, and as you heard what they were teaching you about life, you began to internalize what was being taught, and it began to become a filter for your actions. What would become acceptable to you as you look at yourself and as you look at other people? And that's what it means to have your conscience developed. Your conscience can grow. It's always changing, being affected by your life. It can be shaped and it also can be damaged, as I said. Most likely, there are things that now your conscience will allow you to do that maybe years ago you felt very strongly about and you wouldn't have done. Maybe there are even things that you're willing to view or watch on TV and media that before you would have been shocked by, your conscience would have pulled you away from. You see, this moral muscle can be stronger and healthy or weaker and sicker. Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So you can live in such a way that this wonderful moral muscle is so destroyed that it can't help you as you're making decisions every day. So you say, well, how should I educate my conscience? If this is how my soul, part of how my soul is conquered and I live successfully, how can it be healthy? There are three main truths that I like to teach about conscience. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write them down. The first is this: my conscience is healthy to the extent it reflects God's truth. You see, in the end, it won't be the rules that you heard from your parents. Some of those are super helpful for you and maybe good. And it's not the ones that you figured out for yourself. You see, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, I totally understand this is hard for us to stomach. We live in an era in which we sort of feel like conscience is a bad thing, that I have to not listen to it if I'm going to be totally free. Or perhaps we build a conscience for ourselves instead of looking to God. And really, this time of year, I sort of think about that. You know, the most popular gift at graduation is that Dr. Seuss book entitled, Oh, the Places You'll Go. Maybe you've seen that. I don't know if you know, that book is the number 5 best-selling book on the whole time of the history of the New York Times bestseller list. I mean, this is ingrained in our modern consciousness. And how does it go? You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any way you choose, any direction you choose. In other words, you're totally autonomous. You get to figure this out. You decide what's right and wrong for yourself, not someone else. I must be my own savior. Nobody can tell me what to do with my life. But the problem is, you can't save yourself. And the amazing study is, they're now going 20 years out for those graduates, and they're asking, how is it working for you now? And they're huge regrets. There are huge decisions that are made that are taken in the wrong direction. These life decisions that were more than unwise, they were damaging, they were harmful. And the reality is this: when I live outside of God's truth, the results are not good for me. So God's truth is sort of like the operating pattern that God has given to me. Hey, and there's stories like this all in our culture. Years ago, I read the Tolstoy book, the Russian novelist, The Death of Ivan Ilyich. Maybe you're familiar with it. The writer is a successful lawyer, and one day he's actually at home, and he is hanging curtains when he begins to feel chest pain. Now, mind you, he's 45 years old. He's been exceedingly successful in his career. And for the first time in his life, it begins to strike him that he's been living his life in the wrong way, for the wrong things, that it really is about deeper things. And he says, maybe I did not live as I ought to have done. And it's asked as a question. And now everything in his life is being brought up and exposed to the light of the end of his life. And as you read this story, you're agonizing with him. This is our human condition. But the problem is this: Ivan knows he's going to die. He doesn't have time to recalibrate his heart. And as I read the story, and I think the goal of Tolstoy is, as you read the story, it's like, but you do. You have the time to recalibrate your heart based on truth and on what matters. Here's Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. He says it's what is written. It's God's truth as he gives it to us. You know, God does give us a truth to calibrate and sort of program our hearts to make our conscience aware of what life is all about. And it's as if Paul would say, you need to focus there. This is the only thing that will last, because God tells us the truth about our world and about the way we work as human beings. It's powerful. So powerful that if you open the book of Psalms, there are two illustrations that are given to talk about two paths of life. The first looks like this tree along this river, and it describes this tree planted in its roots sunk deep along the foundation of this riverbed that the supply of nutrients never runs out. And this tree is just flourishing. And the writer says, hey, this is God's truth and the way it works in your life. It'll create this flourishing life as you have your life in him. But then there's this other picture. It's the chaff, and it looks like this. Oh, good, we got it, yeah. Have you ever opened a package, and there are those little tiny styrofoam balls, and they're just like, woo! You're like, I'm not going to be able to get those back. They're gone. That is the way chaff was in the ancient world. It was like this very thin husk that was on grain. And once it's separated from the grain, wherever the wind blows, it's going to go. And the Apostle Paul is, you know, as he's talking here, he's talking about God's truth as being that which is stable and is nourished by God himself. And it can alone guide our consciences in our lives. And the other part is this chaff. And he says, basically, if you're not tied to the truth, it's wherever the wind of culture is going to blow today. That's the place where it's going to lead you. And he says it really is going to come to nothing in the end. And by the way, I don't know if you know, this year's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And that was the chief discovery of the Reformation. When this guy named Martin Luther, you'll see a picture of him, he was this young German monk, and he started reading scripture, and all of a sudden, his conscience becomes recalibrated to the truth of God. And one day he stands up and he says, oh my goodness, I've been doing all this stuff based on my conscience, and now my conscience has been retrained, and I can't do that stuff anymore. And he was brought up on charges, and there was this big public hearing in which he was going to be condemned. And when it came his time to speak, this is what he said. He said, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. In other words, my conscience belongs to God's truth. He says, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. In other words, he said, I can't go where you're leading because that is against my conscience. And my conscience is tied to the word of God. I need to stay here. God help me for what's going to happen to me for this choice. But he had to do this. And that really leads to the second thing. First, your conscience needs to be tethered to God's truth, rooted in God himself. And the second thing is my conscience can only guide me to the extent I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to listen. To being trained to the truth doesn't matter if you don't listen to this guide that God has given to your heart. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, Paul says, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. He said some people haven't listened to their conscience. And it's led them to a place where they've shipwrecked their lives. So keeping a clear conscience means listening to your conscience. If your conscience is telling you something is wrong, listen to that. If your conscience is saying, look, you don't need to go over there, that's not going to be good for you, you need to listen to that. If your conscience is saying, don't do this, this is going to hurt you, it's going to hurt other people, listen to your conscience. Paul just simply says it like this, my conscience is clear. I've not done anything to violate my conscience that I'm aware of, he says. But are we willing to listen? You know, I was thinking about this week as we heard about the bomb that went off in Manchester. Did you hear that kid, he called his mother and he apologized. He said he was sorry. So something in him, in conscience, knew. By the way, if you have to call your mom and apologize, that may be, you know, a sign this is a bad idea. But he went and he did this anyway, didn't he? Even though something in him told him it was wrong. The second worst airline disaster in the history of Spain took place in 1983 when Avianca Flight 11, here's the actual aircraft, was flying from Paris to Madrid and then was going to Latin America. Let me tell you what happened. They're coming in to land in Madrid, and the pilot is in there. And you know the systems they put on these aircraft, they will actually talk to you. And so all of a sudden, beep sounds start happening to signal a warning, and the equipment just says, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And you can hear, because afterwards they went and collected the black box, 181 people died. That when the pilot heard this, he said in a dismissive way, okay, okay. Like, I know better. Shut up. I'm not going to listen to you. And that aircraft, as it was coming in, not a little aircraft, it clipped two ridges on the way to that landing, that airfield. The first one, it didn't damage it much, but it lost speed, and it caused it to clip the second one, which tore off one of the wings, and the aircraft cartwheeled, and it broke up into five pieces and ultimately disintegrated. But there was an alarm that was saying, pull up. And the study showed there was plenty of time to pull up. There was plenty of time to save those passengers, but he had to listen. And I think that's the truth of your conscience, is attuned to truth as your conscience is. If you're not listening to it, if you don't listen to what it's saying to you and ask, why is my conscience telling me this? How can I respond to it? Then you're going to be in danger. You're going to hurt yourself and others. But that leads me to the third truth. My conscience does not determine the truth of where I stand with God. Jesus does. Now, often we do this. We believe that we stand with God about as well as we feel like we're doing in a given day. So if you feel like you're doing really well, you think, I'm really good with God and God is good with me. I am okay. But if you're in a bad season of your life or you're even in a bad day, you may think to yourself, wow, I am not sure that God really loves me, that he is really for me. And your conscience becomes a part of that. Listen to how Paul explains. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He says, look, let me tell you the way this works. Do you know there are days when your conscience will convict you of wrong when you haven't done any wrong? And they'll leave you feeling guilty when there is nothing to really feel guilty for? Or it'll do the opposite. Your conscience will justify things you know are wrong and will excuse you. And so in many ways, you base how you feel you are with God based on where your conscience tells you you are. And Paul says this, look, he says, I don't care how you judge me. He said, look, I am even careful in judging myself because I know that I can have the wrong motives and still feel like my conscience is clear, but be in the wrong place. So as far as my relationship with God comes, that is not it. That's not what it's all about. Ted Peters wrote a wonderful book on grace a few years ago. Here's Ted. He relates a story of what happened to him years ago. He was getting his doctorate at the University of Chicago, and through connections through his church and stuff, there was a guy who could get him a job so that he could make money to help support himself. It was working for an armored car company in Chicago, and he said, this is super cool. First, you get to carry around a lot of money. And after he signed all the forms and they checked his background, they gave him a Colt 45, you know, in a holster on his hip. He thought it was the greatest job ever until some money went missing from the armored car. Now, in all of those things that he'd signed, he'd agreed if something like that happened, he would take a polygraph test along with all the other employees so that they could figure things out. You've heard about that. And he said, when he went in, they started with all sorts of easy questions like, what's your name? What's your favorite baseball team? Duh, the Chicago Cubs, right? I mean, they ask all those kinds of questions. And then they ask, sort of inserted in the easy questions, a week ago, Mr. Peters, did you steal $1,700 from your armored vehicle? He was like, no, I would never steal any money from the armored vehicle. Of course not. They asked him again. Last Tuesday, did you steal $900 from your armored vehicle? No, of course. He answered negatively, but as he looked over, he said that little line, it was jumping like a Dallas Cowboys cheerleader. It was just going up and down like crazy. He was like, what is this? And they actually ran through the test two times. And when he came out from the test, the tester said it looked like he was guilty. And it was late Friday afternoon. He went home, and that weekend was like the weekend from hell. He was living in this guilt. What has happened to me? Am I going to lose my job? Will I be arrested? And then they brought him back in on Monday, and they gave him another polygraph test. And this time, they just sat him down and hooked him up to the equipment, and they didn't ask him any questions at all. And that meter was just going crazy. And it was like, what? How is this happening? Here was this guy who Jesus felt so nervous. The needle continued to go up and down. And after it was all over, the examiner came to him and told him this. He said, I have a theory that you are an ultra-scrupulous person. That is why you had a difficult time with the polygraph. The polygraph measures nervous reactions looking for guilt over lying. Now, Mr. Peters, you are feeling guilty even when you're not lying. You're like, here's this guy. His conscience is like on a hair trigger. That everything, and you know, your conscience may be like that. And it may be convicting you every day over something that happened on the other side of the world you have nothing to do with. And Paul says this, look, don't base your relationship with God on that. It's based totally on Jesus. Or your conscience may be the other way around. You may be in the middle of something really bad, and you're excusing yourself. You have no problem with that. The reality, he says, look, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. He says it doesn't even matter what you think of you. What matters is where you stand with Jesus. By the way, there will be a day he will return and everything will be clear. And by the way, we're all going to be shocked at some of the things we're going to learn about ourselves and others. But today, your life has to be in Jesus. You have to trust his love. And the reason he says this, it's only in trusting God's love can you trust his truth. It's only when I look at the cross and I see that, wow, God would come in human flesh and die for me, that I'm willing to listen to his truth in my life and want to obey it and trust that he really has my best. He really wants me to flourish. And that he's not restraining my freedom in some sort of way or against me in things that I want to do. But it's the way I can come to trust. God really does love me. And he really is for me. So where are you? First, are you calibrating your conscience to the truth of God? I mean, is your conscience becoming weaker because of things that you're accepting in your life that perhaps you shouldn't? Are you listening to your conscience? Are you desiring, as Paul says, to live with a clean conscience, not violate the truth? But even more than that, are you resting in grace every day? That you're loved by God? However you happen to feel you're doing has nothing to do with where you stand before God. It is completely based on something done for you by Jesus. And you can rest in that every day. And it'll create a new desire to walk with God and enjoy God and live the life that he brings to you. Father, thank you that we can be together today. Lord, we live in this culture in which conscience is almost viewed as an enemy because it could block my way to doing what I want. And yet, Lord, how can we call you, our God, our enemy, when Jesus, the Son of God, has laid down his life for us? Lord, is there any other demonstration of your love that could be greater than that? Is there any other way we could be convinced of your love and your goodness toward us than that? And we know, Lord, the first people in the garden sinned because they felt you were holding out. Maybe you were holding out on them. There was something good that you were withholding that they should have. And Lord, how tempting is it for us to believe that every day? Instead of trusting because of Jesus, that we're loved by you, and you only want our good and your glory. And so, Lord, I pray as we go into the city that we would be people that want to attune our hearts, our conscience, to your truth, to your word. And Lord, we want to walk in that way because we know it's the way of life. And every day we rest because we know we've been loved by you, not because we do everything well or can convince ourselves or others that we do, but because we've been loved so freely in Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.